Thanks, George. Appreciate that. And I admit, when what went through my mind as he's reading that is this notion of not counting the cost. In Washington, there is a stretch of road. I-395 was supposed to connect with I-295. You're supposed to be able to drive interstate all the way through town. They ran out of money. The road stopped. You can't do that. You actually have to get off at Pennsylvania Avenue, do a U-turn, get back on 295, and it's a lot of traffic for just that little short stretch because they didn't count the cost before they did that. It's actually not what we're going to be talking about this morning, but just kind of popped into my mind while he was reading that. And a few weeks ago, Gary brought us a lesson on the Great Commission and the notion of discipling. And in Matthew 28, last three verses, among the last words recorded that we have of Jesus speaking to his apostles, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations." And the aim in evangelizing the world for Christ is to make disciples. But before we do that, we have to ask ourselves, am I a disciple of Jesus? Because it has to start with me. How can I be discipling if I'm not already a disciple? How can I go about doing that? So we need to examine ourselves. Am I a disciple of Christ? Perhaps you believe in Jesus. That's good. And in James 2, you have great company because the devil and all those with him, they believe. That's a good start. But there's more to it than that. You might even attend church services regularly. Again, a good start. But there's more to it than that. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. And I will be honest with you, I have no idea how long this is going to take. It's our last week, last Sunday morning that we have with these times. And so if I run long, just think of it as preparation for next week when we'll be ending a half hour later. We'll go with that. I think those of you that know me well know I'm very big on defining our terms. And that way when we're talking with people, we need to make sure that we're speaking the same language, because it does us no good if we're using this term this way and someone else is using it that way. We're not communicating. We're not able to have that effective discussion. So we need to define what we mean by the word disciple. And quite literally, it means a learner. When you're in school and you're going through your studies, it's referred to as a discipline. That's where the idea comes from. It denotes one who follows another's teaching. But a disciple is more than just a learner. He's also an adherent. And that's a word you don't hear as much like you might have once done. It's somebody who very closely follows the teachings or the examples of a teacher. Think about what the word adhere means. We talk about adhesives. I know, Sam, when you're doing some duct work, you put some adhesive on for those pieces, and they're not going anywhere. They are stuck on there. When you put a Band-Aid on, what does it take to get a Band-Aid off? It takes that, my old boss used to say, it takes an act of violence because you have to rip it off. It's not something that is just going to fall off on its own because it's stuck. Well, that's what an adherent is. That's what a disciple is. It's somebody who is stuck, that is adhering to their teacher. A lot of disciples are spoken of as imitators of their teachers. How many times do we hear of a sports coach, a football coach, who is a disciple of this other coach? And you can see in how he does his game plan and how he does his schemes. He runs the same offense or the same defense. And you can see that because that's what the previous coach did. And sometimes it's almost like they're clones of the original teacher. Well, that's really what the goal of a disciple is. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6 and verse 40. And that's exactly what Jesus has in mind when he says that a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. How many of us have heard the expression, practice makes perfect? We've all heard that, right? It's entirely wrong. Because if you practice the wrong things, you're going to get good at doing the wrong things, right? Cal Ripken Sr. Was the an instructor in the Baltimore Orioles minor league system for many years, and he always hated that phrase. And his mantra was, perfect practice makes perfect. If you do the right things, if you practice the right things, you're going to be doing the right things. And, of course, his son, Cal Ripken Jr., was famous for his work ethic and playing in all those consecutive games and his meticulous preparation in positioning and all of that. Perfect practice makes perfect. Well, the same thing applies to us as disciples of Christ. We have to be practicing perfectly in order to be perfectly trained, as mentioned here in verse 40. To be his disciple is to strive to be like him. And this is in line with God's goal of the redemption of mankind, that we be conformed to the image of his Son. And last week, we looked at Romans 8 and all of that. Romans 8, 29. In verse 28, we understand that all things work together for good for them that love the Lord and so on and so forth. But it's always been God's goal that we be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's really the context that we're looking at. Are we trying to follow Jesus and become like him? Because unless we are, we can't say that we're disciples of his. If that's not our active goal, if that's not what we are actively striving for. Now, what's good about the scriptures, and it's one of the things I'm very thankful for, is that we have the patterns that we need. We have what God expects of us. And he gave us those identifying marks to help us identify what a true disciple is, how we can be doing the work necessary to be a disciple of his. And we're going to be looking at some of these things. And one of the first is that we abide in his word. I appreciate Joe's song service this morning, the songs that he picked out. He asked songs that he asked what I was going to be speaking on, and I told him the topic. And I appreciate you leading Living for Jesus. Hadn't heard that in a long time. But I especially liked the first song. The tune that we sang to is Abide With Me. And I'm glad you didn't lead Abide With Me, because that's not appropriate for the lesson, because it's a different kind of abiding. But I like that time. I've always loved that tune. And I don't like the version we have of Abide With Me in our songbook. They butchered it. They took out too many verses. It doesn't flow the way it's supposed to. But we abide in God's Word. Well, what does it mean to abide? Turn to John 8. John 8:31. You always hear verse 32 quoted. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But back up to verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Implied here is that a disciple is a diligent student of the teachings of Christ, is a diligent student of the teachings of the master teacher. How else can you abide in the word if you don't know what the word is? That's no longer abiding, that's called guessing at. And as Christians, we're not to guess at, we are to know. We are to come to that understanding that of what he expects of us. But there's more to it than just knowing. It's also the doing. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, passage that Cookie loves to make mention of just about any time he gets the opportunity. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to a wise man who built a house on the rock." Verse 26, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The hearing and the doing, we can't divorce those two. We can't separate those two. James chapter 1. James 1. Verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And I like that idea, the implanted word, and some of the older translations will say the engrafted word. And I actually prefer the idea of engrafting better. Because think about what a graft is. It's taking something. We talk about a skin graft, and you take a piece of skin from somewhere else, and you add that to the burn or to the injury, and over time, it becomes one. There's no distinction between old and new. It's simply one. Well, that's what we are to do with the Word of God. We are to take it, and it's to become one with us. First job I had out of school, I worked for a company. I was there for about a month and just walked into a hornet's nest. It was a real bad situation. The guy that hired me left about 2 days after I started, and just it was a mess. But one of the things I learned from him was it was not my responsibility just to read something, because what we were doing, I had to actually really know the material. The word he used was internalize it. And I always, and it, for whatever reason, that clicked with me. It wasn't just enough to know the material, but to be able to communicate that effectively, I had to know it. It had to be a part of me. Well, that's what it means when we're talking about the engrafted word, the implanted word. It's one with us. We're doing that. That's how we abide in His Word, is we hear it, we study it, we understand it, but then we do it. We apply that knowledge. Abiding in His Word is actively knowing and seeking to know His Word and then applying that knowledge. What good does it do to have this knowledge if we don't actually do anything with it? What good does that do? We can't separate the knowing from the doing if we're going to abide. And I actually like Webster's dictionary from way back when. I like some of the older definitions because it gives us a better feel for what the word really is being, what's being driven at. In general, abide by signifies to adhere to maintain, defend, or stand to, as to abide by a promise or by a friend. Or to suffer the consequences as to abide by the event. That is, to be fixed or permanent in a particular condition. When we abide, we're not going anywhere. We are standing firm. Our feet are glued to the floor, we might say. That's what it means when we abide. When we abide in His Word, we're not going anywhere. We're not deviating from that Word. So that's one mark of discipleship, is that abiding in His Word. Another is, well, turn over to John chapter 13. John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, we see in other passages that's a new commandment, but it's not really a new commandment. It's simply a new application of an old commandment. This love is patterned after the love of Jesus, as I have loved you. And there are far too many passages in the Scriptures that deal with His love for man and for us to examine. We could do a number of studies on that. But I think the passage that I've always liked the most, that really demonstrates that mindset that Jesus had. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I want to begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. That's love. That's the definition, the example of love. Being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God. He was not taking God's glory away when he said, I am. When he said that I am, he wasn't taking away God's glory. I say it, I'm taking away God's glory. You say it, you're taking away God's glory. He wasn't. But he made himself of no reputation. How many of us would willingly put ourselves in a bad light? Yeah, it's no. I want you to think good of me. I want you to think of me in a positive, in a good light. My reputation matters. Does it not? Your reputation matters. Does it not? But he came in the form of a bondservant. And then humbled himself. Became obedient to the point of death. The death on the cross. There is no more humiliating form of punishment at that time than death on a cross. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in a moment. But the way the Romans did it was there was a spectacle. This was not just something, it's not like us where we give somebody a lethal injection at 5 o'clock in the morning and that's about it. No. This was the spectacle. You did it in a very visible location. There was a lot of process and pomp and circumstance, we might say. It was a show. And the idea was, you did this so you wouldn't go against Rome. You would see this, and you would not go against Rome. That's what it means, that humiliation there. Love of the brethren. By this all will know. There are a lot of things that we do as Christians that people aren't going to see. They're not going to see me praying. They're not going to see me doing these good things and maybe some charitable giving or something. They're not going to see that. And in Matthew 6, we talk about we really shouldn't be doing some of these things for show. But guess what? The one thing you're going to that we need to do as Christians that does have to show is our love for the brethren. We can't hide that. By this, all will know our love for the brethren. We can't hide that. That's not something that's going to be... We can't just do that on the sly. No. It doesn't work. They're going to see our love for the brethren if we're doing it right. And then John 15, verse 8, we see another thing, another mark of discipleship. By this, John 15, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Much fruit. He's not talking about the occasional good deed. Anyone can stumble into that. I mean, even the most miserable, the most rotten examples that we can think of did some good things. As the saying goes, even Hitler loved his mother. We're talking about a lifestyle here that prompts people to glorify God. Matthew 5:16, letting our light shine before men that they might glorify our Father. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I like Peter's epistles. Peter is writing at the very end of his life, and there's a lot of repetition in Peter's writing because it's so important that they remember these things. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, beginning. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. When they speak evil of you, they know it's going to be a lie. They may by your good works that they observe, that they see, glorify God. That's what we're talking about when we say bearing much fruit. It's that lifestyle that causes people to say, there goes somebody who loves God. There goes a Christian. If you have to tell somebody you're a Christian, you're probably doing it wrong. People should know by the way we conduct ourselves. If we're bearing fruit, if we're growing and developing as Christians as we should, people are going to notice. They're going to notice how we are becoming like the Master. They will be able to see in us there's a disciple. Just like you can watch certain football teams and say, that coach, you can see the old coach and how they do these things. To be a disciple of Jesus means more than just being a casual church member. It requires commitment. Commitment. Commitment to the teaching of Christ, the love of the brethren, bearing fruit. And we're going to see in a moment the depth of that commitment. Because we're going to talk about the cost of discipleship. It's not cheap. First thing is Jesus has to come first. Turn back to the passage that we read earlier in Luke 14. In verse 26. And this is one of those passages that kind of smacks us right upside the head, gets us right between the eyes. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the idea here of hatred is not that despising, that the way that we use hate. It's the idea of loving less. And the idea in this whole context is that there's nothing, we can't allow anything or anyone to come between us and our service to God. It's that same idea we talked about last week in Romans 8, where the only thing that's going to unsave us is ourselves, because God comes first. When He doesn't, that's when we have put ourselves at risk of losing our souls. And what's tough about this is family ties are about the deepest ties there are. And that's probably the biggest impediment, or at least one of the biggest impediments, to somebody becoming a Christian and being faithful. Because going against family is tough. This is not saying that we need to be confrontational or anything like that. No. Think back to Matthew chapter 10, where in similar language, Jesus talks about those family ties. It's that we need to love God more than our families. And when there is this conflict, God wins. That's tough. How easy is it for us to go against our family? I mean, if you think about it, family is the ultimate in peer pressure, right? Because do we really want to go against family? That's tough enough. I mean, face it, even when we're alone, we usually have some family to rely on, right? It's tough to truly be alone without those family ties, those family connections. Even when we rebel as young people, and I think most of us as teenagers go through some amount of that, it's not usually done on the spur of a moment. No. It builds. We don't just wake up and say, you know, I'm going to rebel today. No, we don't do that. It builds over time. It takes us a long time to go against family because of that. And we also have to bear in mind going against our own selves, which is very funny when you think about it, that that's really the idea of repentance there, is that we are going against our own wills. We're having to change our will, our mindset, to do this. And we talk about taking up our cross. We always talk about that in the context of suffering. That's not what that passage means. When you picked up your cross, you weren't coming back. We would say, this is when we are now marching down the hall for the execution, for that injection. When Jesus picked up his cross, he wasn't coming back. He was going to his execution. How many passages do we see in Scripture where we talk about being dead, putting to death the old man of sin? That's what we're talking about. Death is not a comfortable topic, but it is a necessary topic for us as Christians, because we have to put to death that old man of sin. That's what the gospel is. Romans 6. We're not, when we take up our cross, we are not saying, yes, I may possibly suffer, or I may have to deal with unpleasant situations. No. I'm ready to march to the gallows and the hangman's noose. That's the cost of discipleship. Yes, there is the willingness to suffer. Because, I will be honest with you, most of us are probably not going to be martyred for our faith. And in all honesty, I hope none of us are. But we need to be prepared for that. We need to be willing to do so. Trying to live a godly life in an ungodly world. And there's a conceit that most generations have, that what we're going through is, it's so much worse than it was before. No, it's not. No, it's not. Read through what they did in the first century. It's the same things. Oh, there's different ways, it's different applications, but it's the same things. We find that following Christ can sometimes involve ridicule and persecution. There are going to be times where we may be excluded from things because of our faith. We may be ridiculed. You don't do that. Are you crazy? We may go through that. We probably will. We may have family, friends, associates turn their backs on us. And that's difficult to deal with. Most of us don't like rejection. Most of it, I mean, it's human nature. We like to be liked. But sometimes as a Christian, we can't be liked. We have to abide in His Word. What His Word is, we can't deviate from that. We are planted there. But you know what the beauty is? As we grow and as we study and as we develop as Christians, as we gain that knowledge that we talked about as kind of step one in abiding, nothing that happens to us is going to come as a surprise. Because we've been forewarned, we've been told, this is going to happen. Okay. Guess what? Let me ask you this. When you watch a scary movie, is it scary when you see the monster or when you don't see the monster? In my mind, it's always scary when I don't see the monster. I don't know what I'm up against. But you tell me what's going on. Okay, I can deal with that. I have all of these warnings in Scripture. I can deal with that. It's the unexpected. That's... okay. But I expect these challenges. These challenges, these difficulties. I may not know the exact particulars, but okay. I know enough of the broad generalities, kind of painting in broad strokes, that I'm prepared for that. We have those warnings. And even if we do, even if we are blessed to escape these persecutions and such, we still need to be willing and able to expend time and energy in promoting the cause of Christ. If nothing else, by the examples that we live. And then another is forsaking all to follow Jesus. Jesus must be King, must be Lord of our lives. Nothing can take precedence over Him and His will for us. Not family, not our own selves, not our possessions or property or our station, position in life. There's a lot that we have to give up. And there's a lot that is tough to give up. How many of us want to give up all of our possessions? Note all the hands that did not go up. How many of us would be willing to forsake our families? Yeah. That's tough. How many of us would be willing to give up our position, our station in life? Yeah. It's difficult to do, but that's what it takes. That's what it can take. The cost of discipleship caused many to leave Jesus. He was attracting very large multitudes, large crowds. But that's not what he was looking for. What was his aim? Disciples. A lot of these people hear that message and they turn. What's the secret to drawing a large crowd? Give them what they want. But that's not the aim of discipling. It's not what we want. It's not what they want. It's what God wants. Is it worth the cost? Well, we talked in class this morning about incentives, rewards. We all work for incentives. That could be a very simple incentive, like I want to get paid. But how many of us look forward to time off from work? We look forward to that bonus or something like that. And when we don't get it, we feel we've been cheated. I've worked in commission sales before. Trust me, I know what incentive is. And there are all sorts of rewards out there and these reminders that you hit these numbers and this is what is there in front of you. Well, as Christians, as disciples of His, we have those incentives, those rewards in front of us. I can't tell you how many emails I have gotten over the years about the annual rewards trip for the top producers that go to paradise, these exotic, these desirable locations, Hawaii or it's always something tropical. It seems like we're going to go to Minneapolis in February. No, it's nothing like that. It's always something you want to do, some great desirable thing, because you want your people to be looking forward to something, to aspire to that. We look forward. We have that joyful anticipation of eternity with God. Heaven, free from sorrow and pain and death. And we can read those last few chapters in Revelation that talk about that. And that beautiful description and everything. But it's more than just that. As great as that is to desire heaven and those future blessings, there's also the blessings today, in the present. Peace. John 14:27, Jesus offers peace that the world can't give, to calm the troubled heart. How many of us are anxious about something? Maybe we're looking for a job. Maybe we're having trouble paying bills, or we've got health situations among family members, or just various things in life. There are some things that keep us up, we might say. we may not be at peace. But we know that Jesus has that peace that we want, that we look for. His words inspire joy. Turn back to John 15. We've looked at a few passages in this chapter already, but in verse 11, John 15, verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." One of the things, I like to use illustrations from sports frequently in lessons. Paul did, so I feel comfortable using those illustrations. But one of the things about athletic endeavors is that there are very few times in life that you will see such unbridled joy as on the athletic fields. Watch a team win a championship. What do they do? Do they go up and congratulations on winning a championship? No. There's the exuberance, the scene. I always think back to Jim Valvano, who had the good fortune to protect his reputation of dying a very young death because his North Carolina State basketball team was about to go on probation for a lot of really, really bad things. But in 1983, his team was heavy, heavy, heavy underdogs against a team that should have won the national championship. And I always liked a couple of things about him. The first was, somebody asked the question, does his team have a chance? And he said, you know who doesn't have a chance? North Carolina, because they're not here. You know who doesn't have a chance? And he went off, he listed several schools. They're not here. We are. We have a chance because we're here. But then when they won, there's the great scene, and you can go to YouTube and see this, of him running around looking for somebody to hug. It is the very definition of that unbridled joy at winning a championship. And I say this as Maryland, and I can't stand NC State. No. One of the three schools that NC State might as well be a four-letter word to me. But I always think of that when I think of the joy of athletics. We don't see that joy too much in other aspects of our lives. When I've sold life insurance, I don't have that mad dash. It's kind of matter of fact. Sometimes I feel like that, especially when it's taken a while to get that done. But joy. Those that follow the abiding love of God that casts out fear, that's what Jesus offers. Verse 9, John 15, "As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." Stay with it. Dwell in it. Don't leave it. He makes it possible for us to do that. And there are lots of other blessings that we can go through and talk about that are enjoyed by disciples of his. But I think that we can see that even though discipleship is costly, it's going to cost us some things. It's going to cost us our lives. It's going to cost us, if nothing else, cost us the life of that sin, that old man that we once were. But the rewards far exceed the cost. Now that we understand the nature of discipleship, its costs, its rewards, I hope that we want to be true disciples of Jesus. So how does one begin? Well, think back to, we referenced Matthew 28 earlier. The beginning of discipleship. Actually, turn back there. Let's go ahead and read what Jesus had to say. Matthew chapter 28. And he says there in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It starts off with baptism. And I think all of us in here have been baptized. I don't think there's anyone who hasn't. But that's where we start. And it is a tendency among religious people that you do that, and that's all. No. No. That is simply the end of the beginning. Remember the goal of discipleship. To be like the Master. To be like Jesus. He was holy. He was sinless. We are to be like Him. We are to be holy and sinless. Are we going to fall short of that? Sure. Baptism puts us in contact with the cleansing blood of Jesus so that we can be forgiven. That's what Romans 6 talks about. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. And this is a good passage for us to know well. There are certain passages in Scripture that we as Christians really need to know and to internalize, like we talked about before. Beginning verse 3, Romans 6, beginning in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, and that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. We see the gospel here. The death of that old man of sin, that burial, and then being raised anew. That's what the blood of Jesus does for us. And we need to be communicating this with people that we talk with about the Word of God. Are we doing that? It's also the means by which we put on Christ. We see that in Galatians chapter 3. Baptism is simply the logical starting point of true discipleship. So having said that, what is it? And again, this is kind of a nice little refresher, review, if you will. What is baptism? It's that act of submission that must be preceded by faith and repentance. We have to change our will. We have, and that is a very difficult thing. And I think that's why I harp on this so much. Because changing my will is a difficult thing. I don't change my will willingly. You don't either. You ever seen a battleship turn around or a cruise ship turn around? It's not like a car that just does a simple U-turn. I was in New Orleans about 8 or 10 years ago, and I remember watching near the river one of the cruise ships turn around. It took an hour and a half. Yeah, about an hour and a half. Because of what it had to do to change direction, to change the way it was going. I don't change my will willingly. It takes me longer than an hour and a half to change my will, just as it takes longer for you to do as well. But we have to repent. We have to change our minds. It involves that burial in water. We then arise anew, walk in newness of life. Again, baptism is simply the starting point. Remember the last verse of Matthew 28, teaching them. If baptism was the only thing necessary for salvation, there wouldn't be any need to teach, would there? You're baptized, you're saved, and that's all. It's the teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. Further teaching, obedience. And it goes back to what we talked about before when we were defining discipleship. Jesus clearly states that we are to be taught, we are to be learners. and we are to observe, we are to obey, to be adherents, doers of His Word. We then embark on that life devoted to learning and doing all that He commanded. And that's a challenging thing. To abide. One of the hardest things there is to do nothing. And frequently to abide in something simply means we need to do nothing extra. We are to dwell. We are to stay there. Make sure that our feet are firmly planted there. To go back to the basketball illustration, we're to draw the charge. We're not to move. You move, it's a foul. When we don't abide, when we move, we commit that foul. We lose our souls. Are you a disciple of Jesus? And that's a question only you can answer. It's a question that requires self-examination. Only those that are disciples can look forward to the rewards of discipleship. In class, we were talking about this. And I will admit, I think human nature is such that most of us can relate in the parable of the prodigal son to the brother. What about me? I've been doing everything I'm supposed to all along. What about me? Where's my reward? Where? And we have to be cautious of that. Only the disciples of Jesus have that reward. Have you taken the initial steps in becoming a disciple of Jesus? Good. It's simply a start. Are we growing? Are we developing? Are we becoming more like Him in demonstrating what we talked about before when we talked about abiding in His Word, loving the brethren, bearing much fruit? Are you doing that? Because if you're not, you're lost. You're going to be like the one in Matthew 7. But did we do all these things? And what does Jesus say? Depart from me. Can you imagine how bitter that pill is going to be to swallow for people in that situation? We don't want to be in that situation. And that's something I have to remind myself of all the time. Because it's difficult to sometimes simply abide, to put one step in front of the other. Do you need to respond to the invitation? We don't know when too late is too late. We would urge you to make yourself right with the Lord, to become a disciple before it's everlasting too late. Let's